We continue this morning toward the tail end of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 this morning. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me. If you want to use the Bibles in the seats there in front of you, this text is found on page 1019, 2 Peter 3, 11, 12, and 13 this morning. As you turn there with me, think together with me as well for a moment about the notion of motivation, that concept and its presence in our lives. We could, starting from there, move in a lot of different directions today. How do we get motivation? How do we keep it? Why is it that it's so hard to hold on to in some areas of our life? Have you found that there are certain areas of your life that it's just difficult to become or to stay motivated? More specifically, let's focus on this question: where does our motivation come from? Some might say it comes from within, right? Positive self-talk, just stubborn self-determination. That's the path to take. Others would contend that the best type of motivation comes from the example of somebody else, looking to them, modeling your life after who and what they are. Maybe in your experience, the best motivation has come from a book you've read or a past situation that you have endured, and those things, they stick with you, they shape you, they form you. There are a lot of ways that we could answer that question of where our motivation is to be found. But let's try and narrow that down even a bit more for our purposes this morning. Let me ask this, not where, but when does our motivation come from? That may sound odd, but by that I mean this. In which direction chronologically is your motivation often pointing and looking? Is it the past? For some people, yeah, for sure. What happened to us before can have great impact on who we are, what we do, how we respond, what we pursue, what we avoid. The past shapes us. Or are our motivations primarily rooted in the present? Oftentimes, just a sober assessment, an honest, clear-eyed look at how things are can motivate us to say, I don't like the way things are today in the present, that they need to change. But church, I would propose that the direction with the strongest pull upon our present motivation is indeed the future. We are motivated by the hope, the possibility that the future will not be a repeat of the past, that tomorrow will not be more of the same of today. Consider even just the simple example of driving down the road and swerving to avoid some obstacle that jumps up in your path. You change direction in that moment, not because some present collision has already occurred, but because you aim to avoid a future impact. Future motivation. So think about what motivates you this morning. Right now, goals you have, directions that you aspire toward, next steps. They might be in some way, certainly based on what has already occurred. They might be shaped in some fashion by what presently surrounds you. But are they not largely future-driven, tethered to what could be rather than what is or what was? I would argue that looking ahead can be a powerful incentive in the human experience, and it can be helpful for us to wrestle with this concept as we reflect on our own lives and hearts individually. But I would also argue that God already knows that the future motivates us. He made us that way. He knows that what comes next has great shaping influence, at least it ought to, on who we are today. That really is the flavor of these three verses here this morning, 11, 12, and 13. If what comes next is so certain from the heart and promises of God, how should that future truth shape your present living? If God has promised that at some point down the road, Christ will return. That's been the whole point of 2 Peter. If that's fixed, what kind of people ought we to be today? What kind of lives should we be living here and now? How should that then motivate us here? So, Three verses, so much good truth. I pray it serves our hearts well this morning. Would you stand with me, if you are able, in honor of our Lord and His Word? Peter reminds us, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Father, would you help our often present and past trapped hearts to be freshly captivated by the future and eternity in such a way that we are radically different today for all the days you would give us. Work, please. Glorify your name. Sanctify your people. Save the lost. Have your way. We ask it in Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. You can see the question right there in the second half of verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Another way to put that would be to ask, in what ways should your life be holy and godly? But notice, as we talked about earlier, this is not just a question having to do with what your life should look like, but why it should look that way. It is a question at its root based in motivation. Since all these things in the future are to be dissolved, since that's true, what sort of people ought you to be today? The phrase, all these things, refers back to the created order, to heaven and earth, to ground beneath and to sky above. We know this because just one verse earlier in 10, Peter had listed all of these things for our consideration. We covered this last week. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Church, it is a sobering image to consider, right? The disillusion, the disbanding of creation currently as we understand it. Fire, destruction, melting, judgment. It has not happened yet, but here in 2 Peter 3, we find one of the clearest descriptions anywhere in all of Scripture of what God has promised will one day unfold. And there is a certainty to this. Look with me again in verse 10. These things will happen. They will happen. They will happen. And left to ourselves, the certainty of that promise is an awful proposition. I just hope we realize that. If you are here today, apart from a relationship with the God who made you through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent to save you, if that relationship is not there, then facing Him in a day of fire and judgment, that is as terrifying as existence gets. That's not a movie to be watched. That is an event to be sick over at a gut level. When we feel fire, we flinch, right? When we see destruction, we detour. The threat of judgment makes us on our own want to shrink back and avoid. And yet Peter's counsel, his encouragement to the church here is what? His encouragement is altogether different. For the believer, for the church, that future day is not to be one of fear and dread. Instead, it is to be anticipated. We are to look forward to it with anticipation. Expectation. We're going to spend next week just unpacking more about what Scripture says about the new heavens and the new earth. And I hope the fruit of next Sunday, Lord willing, is that none of us would ever, if we are in Christ, look to the day of the Lord and have even an ounce of fear. We ought to have sobriety, but not fear. That's the coming of our Savior, reuniting with our Father. That is a good, glorious day. We ought to be humbled by that, but we shouldn't be shaking in our boots. There are good things coming for us. That's what the word wait implies here. We are to be eager. We are to long for the arrival of Christ. Maranatha, right? Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Do it today. As we said last week, save all you're going to save. Accomplish all your purposes. And then come get your bride. We are ready. Friends, our waiting is in no way passive. This is not sitting in the doctor's office, staring at the clock, just waiting for the hour hand to move, right? This is not sitting on Sunday morning waiting for the pastor to get done, okay? This is full of anticipation. Christ will return. It is meant to spur a present response within us. Back to that idea of motivation, a future reality compelling present action. And our response, according to Peter, is clear. Believers waiting for the arrival of Christ should be marked by holiness and godliness. That ought to be the result of this motivation. I love how the Christian Standard Bible translates this. It's a really good translation, not just here, but the whole of Scripture. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. It's a rhetorical question. It's clear that Christ's future coming should compel your present action. And we don't get it in the English so much, but that word holiness and then godliness in the Greek, it's plural. So you ought to be marked by, it doesn't work for us, but holinesses and godlinesses. This is a spreading attribute. This is saturating all of who we are, our minds, our hearts, our living, our behavior. So let's just take a few moments and consider carefully how it actually works and how it ought to play itself out at a soul level, that this future promise of Christ's return is intended to powerfully motivate us in the present toward lives saturated with holinesses and godlinesses. Because Peter is making that exact point. Our conviction about that day ought to inform our conduct on this day. Our view of eschatology, that's the end time, should drive our ethics. Those things cannot be disconnected. And if they are, Peter's argument is there's a big problem. So let's consider that connection. And to do that, let's just look briefly at a text that might be familiar to many from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are told this, therefore, since we, the church, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, we sang about this earlier, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So our relationship with Christ, your relationship with the Savior, if you are a follower of His this morning, is described in terms of a race. A race we run, where we are meant to keep and to fix our gaze upon the Savior, pursuing Him day upon day, step after step. But we are also warned that along the way there will be distractions, things that threaten to trip us up and to drag our eyes elsewhere. Have you ever been walking in a direction and looked in another direction and bad things happen, right? And notice that these distractions are characterized in two ways. Clear sins, but also just unhelpful weights. Things we know you just should not do if you are a follower of Christ. Clear sins. But there are also things that are just simply unwise if we are meant to run hard and faithfully after the Savior. If you're in a race with a finish line, it is foolish, on one hand, to run in the wrong direction. If the finish line is there, don't go this way. But it is also foolish, would you not agree, to go in this direction with a backpack full of rocks over your shoulder. So unholy sins, avoid those. And unhelpful weights, unburden yourself from those. So, let me ask us to evaluate our lives. Take a brief personal inventory of your heart, your motivations in this moment. What areas of sin or unhelpful weight are currently hindering your walk with Christ? And I suspect if you're at all honest about that, there are things that just immediately jump to your heart Because if you're filled with the Spirit, I suspect this is not the first time that he's been working in your heart to convict you of those things. Where are things that you're just doing what you ought not do, and you're also engaged in things that you've just increasingly come to see, even though you don't like it, they're just foolish. They're not necessary for a streamlined pursuit of the Savior. And then my follow-up question to that would be, how is the future promise of the coming of Christ supposed to shape your life today so that you say no to things that you ought not ever do, and you say no more to things that you should just stop? Let's get specific for a moment. Do you find your heart just unusually captivated by the possessions and treasures of this world? Many do. I struggle with that. Cars, clothes, cash, shiny things, the latest gadgets, something novel. When you have something new, wherever it's at, your closet, your driveway, your computer, it just gives you a warm feeling right about here. And so you're always on the lookout for what's next, what you suppose you need. Now, qualify that. Possessions are not necessarily bad. In the Scriptures, we have fantastically rich people and horribly poor people. And sometimes the rich people are righteous, sometimes they're scumbags. And the same true for the poor people, right? So it's not a statement about the rightness or wrongness of possessions. But if not rightly prioritized in our lives, those things can certainly hamper our hearts. That's why Jesus warned. You know what, guys? It's really, really, really hard for a rich person to get into heaven. Right? It's like a big animal going through a little hole. It doesn't work very well. But to be reminded, as we have been here in 2 Peter, all this is going to burn. Your house, your car, your greatest earthly treasure, whatever that might be, all of that is truly nothing more than this. It's future firewood. That future reality is meant to calibrate your present perspective. It is meant to motivate your holiness, your godliness, your obedience to say no to certain things and no more to other things today. And so Jesus says so wisely, so lovingly, don't store up treasures for yourself here. It's just a fire pit. It's going to burn. It's going to rust. It's going to rot. Somebody's going to take it. Instead, find your treasure in heaven, where I'm at, Jesus says, where things cannot be touched, where your inheritance is imperishable, untouchable, undefiled, is kept for you. Invest there. Another specific, do you find your mind or your body just unusually driven to pursue and enjoy pleasures of this world, physically, food, drink, leisure, entertainment, sexual activity? Again, qualify that. None of those, by the way, are necessarily prohibited in God's word. However, they do all come with wise boundaries meant for our joy and our good. We do a great disservice theologically when we say the things and areas where we sin are on the face wrong in their nature. No. Who invented food? God did. Who invented gluttony? Satan did, right? Who invented sex? God did. Who invented immorality? Satan did. Satan is not creative. All he can do is defile and distort. He just takes good gifts and he makes awful things in our hearts. So, we find that it is often a great struggle in our hearts to honor the good fatherly boundaries God has put, to experience his good gifts of earthly and bodily pleasure in the good way that he intends. We wrestle with that. And thus, we often find ourselves slipping and tripping toward immorality and gluttony and sloth and excess and the like. And so, friends, it can be, it ought to be incredibly helpful, motivating to remember your God is not anti-pleasure. He invented pleasure. Yahweh is the most joy-filled, joy-providing, joy-exploding being in the cosmos. It's just that his wise timing regarding our joy is often different than our foolish impatience, right? We want it now, and he says, you don't need it now. I need it now. It's going to ruin you. No, it won't. I'm the exception. He says, okay, try it. I'm sorry, God, it ruined me. He says, I know, I told you, you should listen next time. So there are appropriate pleasures for us to enjoy here on earth, but those are nothing more, church, than a sampling. They are a shadow of what is to come. Our greatest pleasures, our most profound joy, will not ever be found in this place, in the here and now. It will not be in these decrepit, falling apart, tents that are shredded by the wind bodies. We will have our most profound pleasure in heaven with glorified bodies. Have you ever considered, as you fight for holiness in the area of physical pleasure, have you ever considered that the first half second of heaven will be more pleasure-filled in the presence of Christ than 10,000 hedonistic lifetimes here on earth, where you pursue your own desires, your own appetites? God is not saying no to pleasure. He simply invites us to wait for what is better, for what is best. When Christ returns, our pleasure will redline. It will abound for all of eternity. And that future promise, church family, is meant to encourage and motivate my and your present-day obedience. Something better is on its way. Someone better is coming to get us. And so we wait, not begrudgingly, not saying, man, Jesus is just a killjoy. I got to sit here and do nothing forever. He says, no, just be patient. You have no, your eye has not seen and your ear has not heard what I have for you. Just wait. We could easily take this framework and put it, lay it over onto many areas of our hearts, our lives. Should we be as impatient, as prone to anxiousness as we often are when we consider the 70 or 80 years of this life, consider the 70 to 80 trillion years of eternity that will just be the first drop in the bucket of the ocean of forever? Right? Should we get as up in arms as we do over the 7 or 8 decades we have here? They matter, not as much as we think they do. Ecclesiastes is right when it says it's mist, it's vapor. Is something as brief and fleeting as these physical bodies, does it warrant all the attention we give? These bodies matter, but they're going to go in the ground, right? We should remember what Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 4 about the people of Jesus and our eternal perspective, even in earthly bodies. He says, so we do not lose heart. Why? Because we are tempted to lose heart. Why not? He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our body, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Why? This light momentary affliction, the struggles of earth, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Oh, how difficult it can be when our outer selves waste away. Some of you this morning know that in profound ways. You yourself find your body wasting away. Some of you have people close to you whose body is wasting away. That's a real, genuine, authentic hardship. And yet there is hope. Why? Not because we are ever promised that our bodies will be perfect here on earth, but there is coming a day when an eternal weight of glory will outweigh the burden that we have here and now. And we are called to look to that, hope in that. Sometimes God says, here's a donor for a liver. And sometimes he says, no, there's not. And that does not change our future hope. So, church, we wait longingly, patiently, expectantly, and that future certainty is meant to trickle down into our present living and profoundly shape us. In this, just as an aside, Peter makes an odd little statement. We don't want to miss it. He says that our holy living, as we wait for Christ's return, in some way hastens the coming of the day of the Lord. What in the world does Peter mean by that? And Jesus in himself tells us in the Gospels, nobody knows when the Son will return. Not the angels, not the Son himself, only the Father. And so is Peter saying here that there's something we can do here on earth to speed up the chronology that God has already ordained? Can we in some sense force his hand? Some have proposed this, that there are things that must be done here on earth, and God is waiting for those, for us to do them. And he's up there, he's like, you can do it. I'm cheering you on. He's looking at his watch, and he just wants to send Christ back, but we haven't done what we're supposed to do. Some have proposed that. I even read some scholars this week who just said, I literally have no idea why Peter wrote this. Ask somebody else, next page. I was like, well, I want a refund for that book, right? It is a difficult concept to wrestle with, and I am not a commentator and I am not a scholar, but let me at least make an attempt to explain this and then draw out some application from the larger context of this book, and specifically chapter 3. Remember with me back in verse 9 how Peter had stated this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, and he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We looked at this last week, and we tried to make the point that rather than this being some universal statement covering humanity as a whole, that Jesus hasn't returned yet because God is saying, I suppose I could wait one more day just in case one more person responds to me. The implication being God doesn't know when Christ is coming back, and God doesn't know how many people will respond. Instead of that, I believe Peter here in verse 9 is addressing the church. God is being patient toward you, toward the intended audience, and that God not only knows all that will come to Christ, but all who come to Christ will do so because the Father has given them to the Son, and all the Father has given to the Son will call upon the Son for salvation. That's the clear, consistent witness of the New Testament, specifically in places from Christ himself, like John 6 and John 10. We looked at that last Sunday. But also, we should remember that God's saving work among his people isn't just to bring them to faith in Christ, but also to mold them into the likeness of Christ. So justification necessarily begins the process of sanctification. We know that Paul says in Philippians 1, God has begun something good in you, and he will be faithful to bring it to completion, even until the day of Christ. And so part of the continuing work of the Father among his people through his Spirit is the development of the very attributes that Peter has listed here. God means for all those who have come to faith in Christ to grow in Christ-likeness, specifically holiness and godliness. That's part of God's intended work. And so it seems to follow that if God knows every individual heart who will respond to Christ and be saved, and if his intended means of salvation is for people who already believe in the gospel to open this hole in our face and say something about that gospel, and if he has also ordained that Christ's likeness will happen within the people who trust in Christ, there is a sense here in which Peter is inviting us, labor with joy as you wait for Christ's return. You don't know when that will be, but you do know God means to use you as the church both to share the gospel so more will respond and both to grow in the gospel so we can be sanctified as a church. So share freely, expectantly as you wait. Grow consistently as you wait, so that all that God has ordained will come about as he ordains it in his timing through us as a church. We don't know what that endpoint is, but we play a role in this. It's not a determinative role. It's not a final role, but God uses means toward ends. So we don't twist God's arm. We're not forcing his hand. But I think Peter is encouraging us to have a heart and a posture that says, God means to accomplish things through us while we're here, so let's get to it. Let's get as much done as he would allow us to before he takes us home or he comes to get us. Let's labor with faithfulness. And all the while, we long for Christ to come, and we say, Maranatha. We're going to labor and we're going to wait. We're going to be faithful and we're going to look to the future. I think that's the heart posture that Peter is encouraging here when he says that we wait for and we in some way hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. And then this passage finishes with a really captivating and mysterious image, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We've talked about this before, Peter's unique description here of Christ's return as the dissolution of the heavens with fire, a flame melting and burning the earth. The return of Christ, for which we are called to wait, is a great and final day of judgment and consummation. But Peter reminds us that's not the only reality we wait for. We are also waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what does Peter mean to communicate when he speaks of this heaven and this earth being burned up and consumed, and a new heavens and a new earth being revealed? Typically, there are two options that are largely held to and proposed. The first is that a new heavens and a new earth means that God will completely destroy and, in a sense, annihilate the current heavens and the current earth. So he's going to start over. Delete button, reprogram the whole thing. This would demonstrate God's creative sovereignty, right? Just like in Genesis, making everything again out of nothing as he had done before. God's certainly capable and able to do that. The other option is that the new heavens and the new earth means that God will completely restore this heavens and earth after he strips everything down to the studs with fire and heat, and then he remodels the universe, remaking it as it ought to be forever. This would demonstrate not just his sovereign creativity, but his redemptive sovereignty. Just as he's done with us, right? He makes us new creations in Christ. And so there is both a sense of continuity and discontinuity. If you are here as a follower of Christ, you are the same person you have always been. Same face, same name, same identity. But you are an altogether new creature in Christ. Some things are the same, many things are different. So will God annihilate or recreate? Will he strip down and remodel or throw everything away and start from scratch? The answer is not entirely clear. There are many people smarter than any of us who would disagree on that. Personally, I would lean toward the second option, that the day of the Lord will bring a dissolving of the current order, but not a complete disposal. And then out of what remains on that foundation, whatever's left, God will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. One of the reasons I would fall in that camp is from what Paul says in Romans 8. Where he talks about creation and its restoration. He says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So creation, that's the earth below, the heavens above, was subjected by God to a measure of futility and decline. That happened when mankind brought sin and decay and destruction and death into all of the created order. That's why Paul speaks here of creation waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. When Christ finally returns, when the fullness of God's family is brought in and gathered, and the reality of sin is no more, then a radical change is going to take place in the created order. Paul speaks of this in terms of freedom, like shackles being loosed and a burden being lifted. He does not speak of it in terms of the whole thing being thrown away and then recreated. It seems to be that there is something there that is freed from its bondage. So when we read here of a new heavens and a new earth, I think that means a restored creation brought about by God after the fiery judgment of the day of the Lord. A creation that is not altogether unlike the world we live in now. I don't think it's going to be an altogether different reality. But it is one that's going to be brought back to its pristine nature, if not better. No sin, no death, no deception, no destruction, no decay. We're going to talk more about that again, Lord willing, next week. It'll be a place where the people of God, who have been rescued by the Holy One, live forever in righteousness. We do so in a place, in a realm, a reality, dimensions that we can scarcely even imagine. Just to fan that flame, here's what Paul says. "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." It's almost as if God says, you can't handle the truth yet. Just wait. It'll be good. Trust me. C.S. Lewis, in his closing scene of the Chronicles of Narnia series, paints this picture. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And John, at the end of his great revelation vision, casts this image. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friends, for those who are in Christ, that is what awaits us. And Peter's point today in this passage is the fixed, secure certainty of that future promise is supposed to be a weight of glory that imposes shaping influence on our lives today. If that awaits us, then we should wait now in holiness and godliness. Church family, this text is not here just for our information. It is for your motivation. Christ is coming, and he will return. And someday, maybe this day, the skies above us will peel back like a thin piece of paper exposed to flame. And we will see our Redeemer. We will behold the King, as we sang about earlier, in all his beauty, the Righteous One. And we will forever be citizens in a righteous kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth. If you are in Christ, that Righteous One died for you so that his righteousness might become yours and so you might live a different kind of life today. That future promise ought to be shaping your present living, what you value, what you invest in, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you treat those around you, the urgency with which you pursue Christ-likeness and share the gospel with others. One day, Christ will come to get us. Either we will go and see him through death, or through open skies above, he will come to get his people. And I would contend that the very first breath you take in eternity will provide for all the people of God a measure of past-looking clarity that we cannot even grasp. We will see things with such clarity. You will know in the first nanosecond of eternity how you should have lived your life here on earth. And at that point, it will be too late to do anything about it. And so Peter's plea with us this morning is, it's not too late to do anything about it now. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Sisters and brothers in Christ, how are you answering that question today? How should you be answering? What is it in your life that needs to change? What is it that the Holy Spirit of God, by grace, is putting his finger on your heart this morning saying, child, listen, I have something better for you. And if you are not yet a follower of Christ, then the good news for you this morning is this: Christ has not yet returned. Which means God is still radically and faithfully committed to gathering all of his people to himself and doing a gracious work in their hearts. And the scriptures make it so joyfully, abundantly clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will, notice that same word of certainty, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How is it that you, if you do not know Christ, can be ready for the return of Christ? How can you be sure that that day will be a day of eternal joy and not final judgment? Call upon Christ. Humble your heart. Bend your knee. Surrender to the King in all of his beauty. Confess your sin. Ask him, plead with him for forgiveness that he delights to give. And who is this available to? The scriptures say, anyone. All who would call. If that's you and you need to do that, do it. If you have questions, ask. If you've already done it, share it with somebody so we can celebrate good news taking root in your heart. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are good and you are gracious, you are holy and kind above all else. And we praise you for the work that you have done in sending Christ to this earth. We praise you for the promise you have made to gather to yourself your people. We praise you for the security of the hope that we have that you will make us like Christ. We're so joyful that he will return again. Thank you. Help us to live as if that were true, because it is. And those who don't know you, Father, help them to consider that this is true and the gospel can be good news to them if they would call and ask and receive or do what needs to be done in all of the hearts here, collectively, individually. Work in homes and in marriages and in relationships and friendships. Work. Help us to be marked by holinesses and godlinesses for the glory of Christ. He is worthy. And we ask it in his name. Amen.